All right, this morning I would invite you to turn to Matthew once again, Matthew 5, 3, and we will continue our study on the Beatitudes this morning, actually finish up that study. This is the fifth day we've been together. If you missed out on some of it, please go back and listen. To me, this has been exceptional. It's been such a blessing to me to study the Beatitudes again and just to be reminded of what the Lord was teaching there when He preached on that mountain in the north in Galilee in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 and in Luke chapter 6. And we know now that it was like kingdom talk. It was something that was not really attainable to those individuals who heard Him that day, but it was recorded, and for our benefit, we look back and see, and we understand even better than they possibly could have. Every individual present that day on the Mount, we said, was in one of two categories. There were true believers of the Lord Jesus, and they came to Him, and they heard His words, and they went away, and they obeyed them from their hearts. True believers, true disciples. There were also hypocrites there. There were hypocrites who would come to Him, they would hear His words, and then they would go and not obey, or they would superficially obey. They would do it while people were watching. There was, you recall, Judas Iscariot. He was there that day. He was a disciple of Jesus, but not a real disciple of Jesus, we know, but a hypocrite. Perhaps this category of hypocrites could include Christians who call themselves Christians, but they don't live like they're Christians. They don't live like there's a God. They're like practical atheists. And so there were those kinds of people there. There are those kinds of people here in our world today. Some true disciples, others who are hypocrites. And you have to determine for yourself where you stand in that. Maybe back and forth a little bit. True disciples of Christ have been born again, though. They have the very Spirit of Christ living within them, and He, the Spirit, is clothing them or has clothed them with the righteousness of Christ. When God looks down, He doesn't see Danny the sinner. He sees Danny the righteous. But it's not my righteousness. It's not something I did. It's something Jesus gave me. He, the Spirit, is divinely enabling us to meet the requirements for being subjects in the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven now, here on earth, the kingdom of God here on earth. He is perfecting in these believers, including us, the very character of Christ as it is revealed, at least in part, in the Beatitudes. The character of Christ revealed here in the Beatitudes. There are eight seemingly contradictory statements, but they're true nonetheless, and we can understand them in light of the Scripture that we have and the teaching of the Holy Spirit on these matters. We understand them. They have been referred to as eight steps to supreme happiness. That's what beatitude means, supreme happiness. Each beatitude begins with the word blessed. Blessed are they. Blessed. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word is makarios. In the Greek, it means happy, fortunate. It also carries along the meaning of being contented, to be at peace, to be contented. In a way, it's an inner contentment, and it's not affected by the circumstances. That's happy, to be contented on the inside, unaffected by the circumstances. That's happiness. Wow, if I could have that, I wouldn't want anything else, right? We look for that in all the wrong places if we don't experience it because of these biblical truths and the sin that is in our life. These are like eight treasure chests. We have the keys to unlock them. Perhaps you have begun to see that these eight sayings define or describe the Spirit-filled life, because it's the Holy Spirit who makes these attainable to us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit when Jesus stood on the mountain in Galilee. We have the Holy Spirit right now with us. And we can comprehend this, and we can make the application to our life and walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, because of the age in which we live. We've looked at six of the Beatitudes. I'll read them beginning in verse 3, Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. All of those things, blessed are the... Jesus was that. Jesus was all of those things. It's the character of Christ that we need, empowered by the Holy Spirit, so that we can experience these treasures, that are given. We continue now with the seventh of eight Beatitudes in the message this morning called The Peacemakers and the Persecuted. That's the last two. Verse 9 says, and this is number 7 of the 8, Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So what's the key? How can we have this treasure of being called the children of God? We have to be what? Peacemakers, to be peacemakers. That's what you and I ought to ascribe to. We ought to try to attain unto this status of peacemakers. But what is peace? What is peace? We've already touched on it. It's a word that's tossed around too much in these days, and it's sort of lost its true meaning in our usage of the word peace in 2022. Man's idea of peace is a ceasefire. If people stop shooting at each other, does that mean they have peace among them? No. It's been watered down. It's not just a ceasefire. It's a true peace is only achieved when the issue is resolved in the heart. If the people who are enemies become friends, now it's resolved. It's resolved in the heart. The heart of either side or the heart of both sides can have peace. I think of Israel and the Palestinians. They have peace, the news people say. But we know in our minds and hearts, they don't have peace. They're at odds with one another. They have different worldviews. They have different religion. They have different ambitions. They have different everything. And so there is no peace between Israel and the Palestinians, even when they're not lobbing bombs at one another. It's not real peace unless it's felt within. That's the peace we're looking for, inner peace. That's what this is talking about. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The peacemakers are those who help people to find peace within. Okay, it's not just help them to stop shooting at each other. One brother says the peace about which Jesus speaks is more than an absence of conflict. That's what we just said, the absence of conflict and strife. It is the presence of righteousness. That's interesting. Linking righteousness to peace. Do you think they're connected? As I thought, I agree with him. Righteousness and peace. It is a biblical fact. True peace never comes at the expense of or at the exclusion or by the exclusion of righteousness. The righteous have peace. People who don't have righteous, people who are unrighteous, they're not going to have peace. Peace is made available to those who receive Christ as their personal Savior, the true inner peace that passes understanding. Back in the book of Jeremiah, Judah would not acknowledge their sinfulness. They would not acknowledge. And Jeremiah's sort of arguing at them or fussing at them. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Listen carefully. For they have healed the herd of the daughters of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They talked about it. It's something that they promoted, they talked about, they claimed. But God says, you can say peace, peace all you want to, but you don't have any peace. He goes on to say, were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, no. They were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. There's going to be no peace apart from righteousness. Now, there is perhaps the most critical point of this beatitude. Righteousness and peace connected. Peace comes to the righteous. Peace does not come in the midst of unrighteousness. This should come as no surprise when you consider that God is the source of peace, right? You wouldn't expect God to give the unrighteous peace if He's the source of peace. He is called the God of peace at least six times in the Scriptures. Listen to this, Romans 15:33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. It's in 2 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and Hebrews 13:20. There are six times there God is called the God of peace. Now, if you need an 8-pound carpet sweeper that's used in most hotels and motels across the country, who do you call? Let's see if you remember. Old commercial. Oric. Oric used to boast of his the usability of his 8-pound sweeper. But if you need an 8-pound sweeper, you call Mr. Oric. If you need peace, who do you call upon? You call upon God. God issues peace. God is the giver of peace. His Son, our Savior, is called the Prince of Peace. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, for unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, a prophetic, messianic prophecy pertaining to the Lord Jesus. What then did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew chapter 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Is there a contradiction in the Scripture? The Prince of Peace, and he came to send a sword, not give peace? No, there's not a contradiction. We just have to understand the context. Peace with God is the result of what? I already said righteousness. You have to have righteousness. Where's righteousness come from? Jesus Christ, right? It's imputed upon us because of Jesus' great sacrifice. Christ came to make us righteous before God. Do you guess evil's going to sit by quietly while Jesus Christ makes mankind righteous? No. There's going to be a great rebellion. Evil and the forces of evil are going to be there's going to be a great rebellion. So peacemaking is accomplished by bringing the truth and righteousness to the world, but the world is hostile toward righteousness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't like righteousness. Therefore, they're not going to have peace. Jesus said, I'm not coming that I'm going to just spread out peace everywhere. I'm coming to give righteousness to man so that he can have peace. But the world is going to rebel against that. And it did. It nailed him to a cross outside of Jerusalem. Today, the agent of God for peace would be the Holy Spirit, God with us, right? Jesus was God with us when he was here on earth. He went away and he sent the Comforter, and now the Comforter is in the truest sense God with us because he lives within every believer. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The Spirit of God is responsible. He's the agent of God who enhances, encourages, promotes, provides peace. When you came to Christ, you were a Christian. The Spirit of God indwelt your earthly body. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. It's all over the New Testament. The Spirit of God lives in you, and He's the agent of God for peace. It's like a seed planted in the earth. The Spirit of God is planted in the hearts of mankind, where He produces His fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as we read in Galatians. So if you want to be a peacemaker, first thing you need to do is what? Let me let you tell me. What do I need to do? If I want to have peace and be a peacemaker, the first thing to do is to be sure that I make peace with God. I need to make peace with God. And so that's the first thing. And then, after I receive the peace of God, I can help others find that peace as well. So the natural man are without peace because they are without the God of peace or the Prince of peace. And God is the giver of peace. Listen to this verse or these verses. Romans 8, 6 to 8. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. To have Christ is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, it's the enemy of God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And I hope you can make the connection. They're not going to have peace either. Through Jesus Christ, we can make our peace with God, though. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Who? In who does all the fullness dwell? Jesus Christ. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, Jesus Christ provides this peace. But there's more to being a peacemaker than receiving the peace that God has to offer, right? A peacemaker sort of sounds like, you know, something that we affect in others, and so it is. We make peace with God, and then we have the peace of God. Peace with God, meaning I'm not His enemy anymore. I'm not going to spit in His face anymore by my rejection of His Son. I have peace with God, and I have the peace of God in my heart. That's what we want to help others to have. Now, I get peace with God, and I have the peace of God. Do I have to do anything to maintain that peace? What would take my peace away, in a word? Sin. Sin will take my peace away. So it requires a holy life after salvation, because sin destroys peace. That's why we're in the predicament we're in naturally, in our natural state. So after we have the peace with God and we have the peace of God, we maintain that by keeping ourselves pure, righteous, right? It's connected to righteousness. And then we can lead others to that peace that we have found. We can help others make peace with their neighbors. And we can look for areas of agreement. We can find common ground so we can enjoy peace one with another. But while we're trying to make peace, others are trying to take peace, right? They are. To name a few of these characters, Satan is in his rebellion right now. Satan would love to destroy you. I'm talking to a couple individuals right now, and they're in the depths of this great battle for their sanity, for their soul, and Satan knows it. You believe in Satan, don't you? He's real. He has lots of helpers. They're fallen angels, all of them together, the cohorts of Satan, the army of hell is out to get us as believers. And they work overtime. They don't have to sleep. They're after us. They would like us to stumble. Now, we don't have to worry because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We don't have to worry as long as we're leaning upon He who is in us, right? As long as we're trusting in Him to protect us. Everything about the Christian life, everything God wants to do for you, you'll receive because you believe, you trust. And this is one of those things. The real culprit is sin. The real culprit, the sin or the peace taker is sin. You want to stamp out sin, stamp out peace, then just sin. That's all. Just promote sin and peace will be gone. Mark chapter 7 says this about personal sin. It says, from within, out of the heart, man, the heart of men proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, proud or pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Do you guess he meant to leave anything out? Is there any sin issue that doesn't come from within? No, it's all sin starts in the heart. Sin begins in the heart of man. So when peace is taken away, if you don't have peace, okay, if you don't have the peace of God, it's because of sin. There's sin in the way. Get the sin out of your way. Remove the wall between you and God. Remove the obstacles before you and you'll have peace. You'll have peace. I'm going to turn over to Philippians and just read in chapter 4. Listen to this. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. This is chapter 4 and verse 4, now verse 5. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Would you like the peace? Read on, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, that's Paul, he says, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. How do we have peace? We focus on God's things. Now, I'm talking to my brothers and my sisters, but I know that sometimes peace eludes us. Somehow it's gone. And I'm asking you to look into your life, to look into your heart and examine. There's a reason for that. If you have no peace, there's a reason for that. And it's probably connected to some easily besetting sin that you need to deal with. And then you'll have the peace. You say, well, boy, if I could have peace. You can. Get the sin out. I like to say this. Surrender yourself to Christ. Give Him your body as a living sacrifice. Let Him be the Lord of your life. That means He's in control. It's not about me anymore. It's about Him. When you come to that realization and you put Christ where He belongs, peace is right there. It's within grasp, and it's a peace that passes understanding. It's not connected to the U.S. government. It's not connected to the economy. It's not connected to world unrest. It doesn't matter what happens in the Ukraine. They can't touch my peace. You can take my junk, my stuff, but you can't touch my peace. If that peace is the peace that passes understanding, available to us in Christ. So after you've made peace with God, you should understand the importance of making and promoting peace among man and with other men. In the chapter that Paul told the Romans, chapter 12 of Romans, that he told them to give their bodies a living sacrifice, he went on just a little bit later and said, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live," do you know? "Peaceably." Live peaceably with all men. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." It all sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Peace is definitely connected to righteousness and living and pleasing the Lord. There are lots of other scriptures. When I was a young man, a teenager, my dad decided he would pour a concrete slab. It was about as big as one section of pews right here. It was a big concrete slab. And we were going to mix it all. We rented a mixer, but we were going to shovel all of it in there and make the concrete, pour it out, smooth it, all of that, do it ourselves. And we worked really hard. We actually did it in four sections. There was a man who was helping us. His name was Dave. He and my dad had been friends for a while. He went to our church. And we were about done with the last section. A lot of money right there in this pad of concrete. And it was about to rain. And Dave was sort of flippant about it. He didn't care. He was cracking jokes about how it could rain and ruin it. And it made my dad sort of upset that he would be this way. And so my dad spoke some rather harsh words to them. Not terribly unkind, but harsh words. And Dave left and we covered the concrete and it rained and it didn't ruin the concrete. It was worthwhile to do it. But I praise the Lord for my dad. Next Sunday's Father's Day. I praise the Lord for my dad. He couldn't live with himself. He told me, I remember to this day, "I don't like enemies," he said. And that very evening, he went over and he was gone for a couple of hours, sitting down in Dave's house and apologizing, for how he had spoken. And he didn't mean to be offensive. It was a lot of money. And he gave him all the explanation. And my dad came home with this big grin on his face. Everything was okay. Dave came back, did much more work around our home. A good example, a good illustration. How important is peace? Isn't it great to be at peace with others? Don't you wish our nation was at peace? Don't you wish the Israelites and the Philistine or the Palestinians were at peace? It would be great. Russia and the Ukraine and all of the other possible satellite nations that they're going to eventually try to take. Peace is a wonderful thing. It's what everybody's looking for. They look in a bottle, they look in a needle, they look in relationships, they look in sinful situations, and they don't find it. But I'm here to tell you where it is. It's from the God of peace and His Son, the Prince of Peace, and the Spirit of God, whose fruit is very peace in our hearts. And we can have that if we'll be righteous. Now, I've just talked about peacemakers and peace. But what's the treasure? If you'll be a peacemaker, if you'll do this, if you'll make it yours to do, it says they shall be called the children of God. The word children means one who depends upon another. We'll be dependent upon God. We'll be His children. We'll have this relationship with Him. If you have the peace of God, then you should be a peacemaker. You should be a peacemaker. All of God's children should be peacemakers. The world will recognize us as His sons and daughters because of our peacemaking. We are His spiritual offspring who enjoy the dignity and honor of His name. We're called Christians. We're called the children of God, in part because we're peacemakers. Another brother says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, those who strive to prevent contentions and strife and war, who use their influence to reconcile opposing parties and to prevent lawsuits and hostilities in families and neighborhoods. Every man may do something of this, and no man is more like God than he who does it." No man is more like God than the peacemaker, right? Because our souls were at enmity with God. And God gave the crown jewel of heaven. He gave His only begotten Son to make peace with mankind, with those of us who were His enemies. You'll notice that only those who are peacemakers will be called children. It doesn't say that those who call themselves peacemakers are the children of God, but the peacemakers, those who truly make peace, as we've described it here from this text. I want to ask you now to look at the next verse, verse 10, and we'll look at the next and the last of the Beatitudes. It says in verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." So the key, endure persecution. Endure persecution for righteousness' sake. If you are a spirit-filled Christian, you need to understand, if you are a spirit-filled Christian, you will suffer persecution. The Bible tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So righteousness in the sin-cursed earth reaps persecution. The first seven Beatitudes sort of describe righteousness, don't they? So this persecution is the result of living out the first seven Beatitudes. Almost sounds like volunteering to be a crash dummy, doesn't it? It doesn't sound fun. But we have to remember that God is in control of the circumstances, and He promised that He'll work all things together for our good. God will make it good. And you have to remember also that this peace that we have in our heart is not contingent upon what everybody else does or what's going on around us. It's not connected to the circumstances. It's just peace. It's a gift from God to His children. Anything that we might endure here, and anything that we might endure, is a small price to pay for peace. What's peace worth? There have been men and women who give up limbs for peace. There are men and women who give up life for peace. Israel continually trades land for peace. They have less land and no more peace, but they keep trying. What's peace worth? We're sort of spoiled here, I think. we sort of have the best of both worlds a little bit. I told somebody again this week on the phone. I said, I've always been a God and country kind of guy, and now I just sort of have to push the country off of the platform here and say I'm a God sort of guy. I should have been there all along. I confess, I was wrong. I looked at our country for my happiness, for my sufficiency. I didn't do it intentionally. I knew it ultimately it came from God, but God put me here in this country, and my country provides these things, and they're just a given. I took them for granted. Did you? I'll tell you what, all of this comes from God. Right now, I don't have any peace about being an American. I'm glad I'm here. Don't get me wrong. I love this country. I would maybe die for it still. I love this country, but this country does not give me what I need. God does. My living here does not result in peace. My living in Beulah Land does. These are subjective things. These are things for our thought life. These are things to take to heart. I can't show you outwardly how you live a righteous life and all your problems go away. They don't. So you have to believe this subjective truth. All the Bible is subjective truth. Everything God wants of us requires faith. That's subjective. It's believing God. You don't have it, hold it. It's the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. If you could see it, it wouldn't require faith, but it requires faith. All of this requires faith. Do you believe God? Do you want peace? Do you want peace? I guess I'm really geared toward talking about peace today because I know that I've moved on. Verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Endure persecution for righteousness' sake. And you will be persecuted if you live a righteous life. The first seven Beatitudes describe the righteousness. So the persecution is a result of our being holy or having the character of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, you're going to suffer, but you'll have peace, okay? But you're going to suffer. And there's more to it than just having peace. The reward just continues. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and there's some eternal things that are going to take place if we'll suffer for righteousness' sake. Why do Christians suffer? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, because of the name of Christ that they're identified with. The world hates Jesus Christ. Did you figure that out yet? Jesus said, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep your saying also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. If you're going to be a Christian, persecution's coming. We've never known it. Praise God. It's just His grace. It's just His mercy that's kept us from it. The end of that very same verse, John 15:21, last part, because the world doesn't know God. He said, because they know not Him that sent me. They don't know God. That's why they persecute us, because we know God and they don't. We are strange to them. We are light in darkness. We have happiness that they can't attain unto. We have peace that they don't understand. And quite honestly, we don't quite understand it. Because we bear the name Christian, because the world doesn't know God, and thirdly, if you're able to comprehend it, suffering is a gift from God. Now, it would take a pretty mature Christian to understand that. Paul said that I might know Him in the power of the resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering. Remember, Paul was thrilled. The apostles were thrilled when they were beaten and thrown in jail, and then they were let go, and they went away rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer with Christ. Philippians 1:29, Paul said, for unto you it was given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His name's sake, for His sake. Suffering for Christ's sake. It's a gift from God. How should we respond? How should we respond to this suffering? We ought to have patience and faith, 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of the persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Talking to the church at Thessalonica. We ought to have patience and faith. Paul's on death row here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, his swan song, his last writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. Verse 12 says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." 2 Timothy 1:12. We should have patience and faith. We should not be ashamed. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, be happy. Be glad, like the apostles. Happy to be able to suffer with Christ, to suffer for Christ. Thirdly, we should not be afraid. Fear not. Fear not. 1 Peter 3:14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Don't let them scare you. Do you have a tendency to get scared about persecution? I kind of do sometimes. I write those articles and I put them on the newspaper and I talk about things that, hey, I disagree with most of the world on. And I'm thinking to myself, ooh, maybe I'll not do this. And then I think, no, Lord, this is your word. We'll put it out there and it does what it does, and you protect me and you protect us. We have to feel that way as a church, right? And we should be okay with that. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the Lord said, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of persecution. Number 4, be ready to give an answer. I love this verse, 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil, for well-doing than for evil-doing. So be ready to give an answer in meekness and fear. That is not offensive. Give the right answer. Give the truth. Number 5, don't feel all alone. You're not the only one suffering. Do you suffer for the cause of Christ? You would have to say, not much. Not much, but maybe some. Maybe some we do. Not much. Not me. Not much. Suffering for the cause of Christ. But we need to understand 1 Peter 5:9, "Whom resist steadfastly in the faith," that's talking about Satan, "knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." There are people suffering a lot more than me, a lot more than you, more than us put together. Number 6, you ought to glorify the Lord in suffering. Glorify the Lord, 1 Peter 4:15 and 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf," to give glory to God. And then right here in our text, Matthew 5 and verse 12, "Rejoice." Rejoice, it says. When you suffer, rejoice. Rejoice? Why? Well, payday's coming. God doesn't forget what we suffer. Verse 12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. In Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. God's going to make it worth our while. Have you ever heard or sung that song, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus? It will. He'll make it worth our while. What's the treasure of this suffering then? What is this treasure that is ours? It says that the kingdom of heaven will be ours. And then there in verse 12, it says there's going to be great reward in heaven, like that given to the prophets. It will be worth it all. The kingdom of heaven is the earthly sphere, I believe, of the kingdom of God. I made that distinction. Some others do. Not everybody agrees. But it's God's rule over everything as it pertains to earth right now. Matthew uses that phrase quite often. This, the kingdom of heaven, is ours. It's ours because we're willing to suffer persecution. And there's going to be a great reward in heaven like that received of the prophets of old. They suffered for Christ. We'll be rewarded right alongside those prophets of old who suffered for the cause of Christ. The eight Beatitudes. There's a lot to say about the Beatitudes. We've taken a look at them, a brief description of each of them. There's room for more study here. The Beatitudes. Think of them as what it means to be a Spirit-filled Christian. A Spirit-filled Christian does these things. Now, I want you to listen carefully. We've scattered this out through 5 weeks. I'm going to review all eight and just kind of give you the meaning of it quickly as we close here this morning. First Beatitude tells us to be poor in spirit. So we have to see ourselves as helpless creatures because we are. We are. We're dependent. We're created to be dependent. There has to be this poverty of soul, the end of our self-reliance. We understand our dependence. That's poor in spirit. The result, the treasure will be that we find ourselves enjoying the proper relationship with God. When we put God in His place and we understand our place down here, it clears the air. It makes it possible for us to fellowship with God. We have to be poor in spirit. We can't exalt ourselves. We can't demote God and bring Him down because we don't have this. We don't have this wonderful, happy life unless we put things in perspective. So the result of this poor in spirit is that we find ourselves enjoying this proper relationship with God, with His kingdom, the realm in which God is sovereign over all things for all times, and particularly this portion of that realm that we live in and on, which the songwriters refer to as Beulah Land. Beulah Land. There's a paradox in every one of these. These are very easy to see in the first four. It says here, blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor. Sort of sounds like, really? Happy are the poor. Yeah, it works. It's real. This is God's word. Secondly, we are told that we ought to mourn. We need to agonize over sins that we commit. Not our sinful nature, but in this instance, it's the very sins that we commit and their effect upon our lives and the effect of sin in this world in which we live and our fellow men. The spiritual deprivation, we ought to mourn over that. Sin has wreaked havoc in our world. And if we'll mourn about sin, if we'll feel about sin the way God does instead of having our little pet sins, Instead of being concerned about ourselves more than we're concerned about pleasing Him, if we would lay aside all of that about self and please God and mourn over sin and sinfulness, the result would be forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And you remember also He talked about comfort. You'll be comforted. How? Remember the Spirit of God that lives within? The Lord Jesus called Him the Comforter. And our God is the God of all comfort, according to the Corinthian letters. He's the God of all comfort. Here's the paradox. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are those that mourn, who have the same perspective of sin that God does. Thirdly, we learned that we ought to be meek. That means gentle, self-controlled, tamed, patient with God, patient with man. When something happens, we say, okay, God allowed this, and we don't look for another cause. And we don't have to get bitter. We can stay happy, and we accept whatever God does as from God. Without any thought of self. To be selfless. That's meek. It's not meekness, it's not weakness, but it's power under control. It's emotion under control. Meekness. What's the result? It says we will inherit the earth. We'll inherit the earth. Literally, as we live and reign with Christ in eternity, the earth will be ours. Jesus is the owner and I'm His bride. So it will be ours, but even now, in a sense, all things are ours. I am God's son, heir and joint heir with Jesus Christ to everything that you see or will see. Happy are those who don't assert themselves. They don't assert themselves. They don't put themselves. They're meek. Fourthly, we're supposed to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That means to have an inner passion for righteousness. To know and do what is right. Do you care? Do you care whether it's right? This week I was talking with Mary Jean about, you know, things we may need to do as a church in the not so distant future. And they're going to be hard. And some people are going to say, oh, I don't think that's right. Well, right is not determined by Pastor Danny. Right? Right is determined by the Word of God. And we do whatever God says, and whatever happens, happens. We're going to obey God, and He'll take care of the rest. Do you agree? Do you agree? Has to be God's Word. Hungering and thirsting, Lord, just show me. Help me to do the right thing. That's what I want to do, the right thing. And the result will be that we'll be satisfied. We're hungering and thirsting and we'll be filled. We'll be satisfied. Now, as we mimic His righteousness, that's a practical thing. Just do right. And we'll have this inner satisfaction. And in eternity, we'll have it because we'll be wearing righteousness. That's our positional, imputed righteousness of Christ. So here it is, the paradox. Happy are the hungry. You see how it's so different than the world, the way the world looks at it. Number five, we're supposed to be merciful. It's not merciful doesn't mean I let you off the hook for doing wrong. Merciful means we show acts of kindness to those who are less fortunate, the afflicted, the needy. And the result of our merciful attitude toward the needy, the result in doing that is that we will obtain mercy. You shell it out, God will keep the cup full. You be merciful, God will be merciful to us, but not only God, but God's people will be merciful. Mercy produces mercy. It's reciprocal, if you will. Show mercy. Happy are those who make others happy. Merciful. Number six, be pure in heart. To have an undivided, unadulterated heart. To be pure in heart. Single-minded. A single motive. Unadulterated. Consecrated. Holy to God. We're supposed to do that. If we could just give ourselves to the Lord. If we could abandon ourselves to the Lord, I love that. Abandon yourself to the Lord. If you can do that, the result will be that you see God. We see Him initially when we abandon ourselves to Him in faith and we receive His forgiveness. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so we see God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to Philip, how can you say you haven't seen the Father when you've seen me? I and the Father are one. John 10:30. We will see the Lord, we'll see the Lord daily through our eyes of faith by allegiance to Him and obedience to His word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, 9 to 11. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful. He's just. How could He be just to forgive me, a sinner? Well, Jesus paid for it for me. So He's faithful and just to forgive me. To forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, we believers will see God in all eternity. He'll always be there. When you meet God, you know God, you see Him through Christ, one of these days you'll see Him with your glorified eyes. You'll stand in His presence. Happy are those who put God first. Number seven, we ought to be peacemakers, defined as having peace with God ourselves, leading others to this peace that we have found, helping others make peace with their neighbors, looking for areas of agreement so that we can have common ground. It has to be common ground. The result is that we will be called the children of God. We can enjoy the dignity and the honor of being called the children of God, to be owned of God, to be dependent upon God, to be God's own. Peacemakers. Happy are those who don't take up for themselves, we could say. Let God do it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Lastly, endure persecution for righteousness' sake. That'll come naturally, the persecution, if we do the first seven. This results, though, the result is that we can enjoy being subjects of the kingdom right now, and we'll be rewarded alongside the prophets of old someday. Happy are the sufferers, he said. So we can understand this. We can grasp this. And I pray that you will. And that we would draw near to God in these eight themes, these eight doctrines. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this day. Bless, Lord, our time together. Make it useful to everyone who hears. Bring glory to yourself. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.